The Bible clearly teaches that obeying God's law is not the means to becoming right with God. So why then are we called to obey God's commands? In this message, Pastor Paul Tauchus explains that our obedience to God's commands is the natural, logical response to God's intervention in our lives. Before God intervened with the saving grace of His gospel, our lives were characterized by sin. We were in bondage to sin and eternal condemnation. But when God reached down into our lives with His grace, He not only saved us from sin, but He saved us in order to love Him and walk in a new way, His way. In order to walk in God's ways, we must walk in holiness. In other words, we are called to live holy lives because He is holy. But what does holy living look like? Scripture teaches us that God has revealed His holiness in His law and in His word. Therefore, in order for us to live according to God's way, we must live according to His law. God's law, also known as the Ten Commandments, forms the core of biblical ethics and holiness. Let's open our Bibles now and listen as Pastor Paul Tauchus encourages us to pursue holy living by loving God and loving others as we, together, delight in the Word.
To Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus 20. As we finish this morning, a two-part message on the Ten Commandments, which, as you know, is part of a larger sermon series. The point that God wants to graciously hammer home to us this morning is that those whom God redeems, He also sanctifies. Those whom He sets apart to Himself, He also sets apart from the world. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, he says to the believers there in Corinth, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, the apostle says. That used to describe you, he says to the believers in Corinth. But something happened. God intervened. God intervened with His transforming grace. And so He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthians. Those lifestyles of sin once characterized your life. But God intervened. God intervened with the saving grace of His gospel. And God delights to do that. God delights in intervening, or may I say, with respect, intruding into our sinful lives with His grace to save us, to redeem us, to open our eyes, to bring us to repentance, to give us new life. And so the apostle closes that chapter with these words, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? You have been purchased by God. Your very body, your very life, all of you, belongs to God now. So glorify God in your body. Paul is not the only apostle to do this. Peter does the same. And so while quoting from the book of Leviticus, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That is, do not be controlled any longer by the sins that once controlled you before you met Christ. But as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And like these, there are many calls to holiness in the Scriptures. But all of them are rooted in something very foundational. And that is the holiness of God as revealed in His law. And so the sense in which we may trace all of the calls of holiness from God to us as believers to be like God to the portion of the Old Testament that is known as the Ten Commandments. And that's where we are in Exodus chapter 20. And so in our current sermon series, we've been looking at key chapters in the Bible that accomplish two things. First, they continue what we call the red thread of redemption that begins in Genesis 3 and takes us all the way to the last book of the Bible. There is this beautiful thread of God's grace and redemption toward sinners. And that's what we're seeing in these key chapters. But we're also looking, secondly, for Jesus, because in those key chapters, we see truths that point us to Jesus, promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, the Redeemer. So quickly, here's where we've been. We started in Genesis. Of course, that's always the place to start. You start at the beginning. And in Genesis 3, we saw that the story of redemption begins with a promise from God that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan. He would conquer sin. He would conquer death. That promised seed is then promised to Abraham, that through Abraham's own lineage would come this one who would bless the whole earth. But God said before then, His people would have to endure 400 years of slavery in a foreign land, and that foreign land turned out to be Egypt. But with an outstretched arm, God came through, and He judged His enemies, and with His strong arm, He saved His people. He delivered them. And so by the time that God is finished with Pharaoh, by the time God is finished with the Egyptians, the whole nation is saying to Israel, please get out of here, leave, go away. And so they give them their riches and Israel leaves Egypt. And that big exit is what we call the Exodus. And so God delivered them. Pharaoh changed his mind, as he liked to do. He was quite a fickle man. Chased him down, chased him to the edge of the sea. But God again delivered and judged their enemies. And so they then crossed the Red Sea. They've been traveling for 7 weeks now, and now they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is the place that at the tender age of 80, Moses hears from God. God speaks to him in a burning bush, and God makes a covenant with Israel. And here he reminds them of their salvation, which he accomplished, and then he calls them to walk in his ways. Look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So notice that verse 1 makes it clear that God has already redeemed them by his grace. He has already made them his own. Now he commands them to walk in a new way, his way, according to holy ways. And so let me remind you again that obedience to God's law is not the means to becoming right with him. It never was. It is the logical response to having already been made right with God by His grace. That's why verse 1 is such an important introduction to the Ten Commandments. God has sanctified us. I want to be very, very clear here. These laws are not the way that you make yourself right with me. I've already saved you. I've already redeemed you. I've already delivered you. I've already chosen you. I've already granted you salvation by my grace. Now, because that is true, this is how you should live. It's the same way throughout the Scriptures. It's the same way throughout the New Testament, even in the epistles when the apostles remind us of how God's grace has saved us. And then he says, therefore, they say, therefore, because that's true, now be holy. Be holy. So please mark it down in your minds, forever etch it in your brain this morning, that if given 10 trillion lifetimes, you could never obey the law and save yourself. And neither could I. And so God, by his grace, saves. Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments, and let me begin with a biblical summary before we just look very briefly at each one. This chapter, really, in the future, would be justified in becoming at least a 10-week sermon series, but that's not its purpose right now. Its purpose now is to show you its part in this red thread of redemption, or this link in this chain of grace that we find throughout the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments define love for God and love for neighbor, and they categorize God's moral law. They form the core of biblical ethics and holiness, which God expects from his redeemed ones. So they don't include every single nuance of holiness, every single specific prohibition against sin, but they categorize the holiness of God. They introduce and cover what we might call families of sins. They do not include every single violation, but they serve as the larger blanket under which multitudes of sin exist. And you'll catch that as we move through them. And though all but two are stated in negative tone, they include positive commands, opposite virtues, not just prohibitions. According to Jesus, there are two commands that summarize the moral ethical teachings of God. That is, love God and love your neighbor. It says in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen. Then Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So all of the laws of God can be categorized in either love for God or love for neighbor. They either have to do with our vertical relationship with God, or they have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. Not only is Jesus grouping all of God's laws into two categories, but he is also making it clear that obedience to God's law never consisted merely of outward conformity. That is so important for you to understand. It always included inward reality. In other words, the truest obedience flows from the what? Heart. The truest obedience flows from the heart. Ultimately, we should long to follow the spirit of the law, not merely the letter. Let me illustrate this with something that happened a couple years ago in our house. Our kids all understand that their parents prefer that there are some words that are not a regular part of our family vocabulary. for example, shut up and stupid, are not supposed to be a regular part of our family vocabulary. Instead, we want them to learn to edify each other. We don't want them calling each other stupid, and we want them to learn to listen to one another. So what happens? Well, one day I walk into the living room, and they're not yelling at each other, but they're singing, "Shut up and dance with me," followed by, "Stupid Cupid, stop picking on me." No lie, it happened. All the while they're smiling. I know we're not supposed to say this, but it's really fun to sing it. That's the point. You know, sometimes we pride ourselves in not doing the bad outward sins that other people do. But inside, our hearts are just as corrupt and just as hateful. See, Jesus probed further. Jesus in the New Testament reveals what the heart of the law really was. It wasn't just get your life in order outwardly. It was, this is what it looks like to love God from your heart. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Technically, we can be obedient in a technical way. But sometimes, even in technical obedience, our heart can be far from God, can't it? So Jesus probes deeper and reveals the heart behind the commands, which then, of course, exposes how desperately we need God to give to us a heart that is after Him. So it comes as no surprise then, when we come to the Ten Commandments, that we see them divided into two categories: love God and love neighbor. Let's look at the first. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the first four commandments. And I want you to notice that all of these commandments solicit a respect for something that is dear to God. First, the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is respect for God's unique position. So the first command calls us to respect God's unique position. You shall have no other gods before me, or above me, or in front of me, or in place of me. This forbids idolatry in any form. It forbids putting anything in the place of the one true God. But with its prohibition comes also a positive command, which is to wholly trust and wholly love and worship the one true God. When Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament, he repeatedly had to rebuke them for their idolatry. That is, their failure to worship God fully and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly from the heart. When he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God is the one true God, and He deserves from us whole worship, respect for His position. The second commandment calls us to respect God's spiritual nature. Notice verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's pretty thorough, isn't it? In other words, you shall not make an image of God out of anything. You should not take anything of God's created matter, which is physical, and use it to portray the God who is spiritual. You shall not bow down to them, verse 5, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, Israel lived in a world filled with false religions. Even at this point in time in history, there were other religions that created idols that bowed down to them and served them. And God is calling them to have respect for his spiritual nature. God is spirit and cannot be seen, and therefore it is a violation of God's law to use created things to represent him in order to worship him. What then does it require? Well, it requires that we worship God in spirit and truth. And that's right from Jesus in John 4. You may remember the debate that the Samaritan woman tried to engage Jesus in to have somewhat of a war over the technicalities of worship, the outward forms of worship. But Jesus, again, aimed at the heart. He aimed at the heart when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So because God's nature is spirit, the kind of worship he requires from us is spiritual worship. Commandment number 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This forbids empty worship or using God's name irreverently and carelessly. See, God's name in the Bible is not just a word. God's name in the Bible refers to all that God is, all of his character, his person. So to take the Lord's name in vain is to take God in vain. It's to treat him with vanity. It's to use empty words to talk about God. And so it requires reverence for God's name and person. And again, Jesus aims at our hearts when he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every empty word they speak. And this certainly includes empty words about God. Obviously, it also includes the utter misuse of God's name in profanity. The name of Jesus is to be lifted up. Jesus taught us to pray, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Set apart be your name, O God. Commandment number 4 teaches us to respect God's special day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8 says. This requires setting aside one day a week for rest, what we might call an intermission. An intermission in the normal pace of life. It's not necessarily rest in the sense that you do nothing, but it's a pause. It's an intermission in the normal course of life. To rest and rejuvenated and to concentrate on worshiping God. And therefore it forbids unnecessary employment. Sometimes it's necessary, but it would discourage us from entering into employment agreements that would require us to neglect the Lord's day and to neglect the gathering of worship on the Lord's day.
Thanks for listening. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of God's moral law. These commands give us concrete guidance concerning holy living that God expects from us as His redeemed ones. It is important to remember, however, that obedience to God's law is not the means to becoming right with Him. Rather, our obedience is the logical response to having already been made right with God. And although the Ten Commandments don't include every single nuance of holiness, every single specific prohibition against sin, they do give us parameters for holy living. Our holy living does not consist merely of outward conformity. It always includes an inward reality. In other words, true obedience, genuine holy living, flows from the heart. We are called to love and obey God from the heart, which exposes how desperately we need to ask God for a heart that is after Him. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program wherever you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near Cleveland and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'll continue our series next time as we together delight in the Word.